Here, please raise your hand if you grew up on a farm. All right, keep your hands up. Raise your hand if you have regularly kept a garden. So we got a few more people like that. All right, put your hands down. How many of you had one house plant and you killed it in about 5 days? Okay, thank you. I find myself to be in both categories. Part of my growing up, I did grow up on a farm part of the time. But at the same time, if you took a look at the way that I took care of plants now, you'd wonder how in the world anything survived. Fortunately, my granddad was primarily responsible for making sure things grew on the farm that I grew up on. The poll, and for those of you who got to sit in the back, got to see maybe better than those who are in the front, that we no longer live in a mostly agrarian society. There were a lot more hands raised from older people than younger people. If I were to conduct this survey among our youth group, only a handful at most would have grown up on the farm. So the metaphors that are used in Scripture would have been a lot clearer for people who lived in the first century, which was largely, and among the Jews, a largely agrarian society. Even among those who had what we might refer to as white-collar jobs, were very, very connected to the land and really understood kind of the basic principles that the title of today's sermon suggests, the connection between sowing and reaping. And in its fundamental sense, sowing and reaping is just a way of describing choices and consequences. Later on in the lesson, we'll talk a little bit about some just very obvious lessons that emerge from that metaphor related to life. But I think we can still get a pretty good idea, especially if we read from Scripture, just how direct that connection is. If there are choices that we make, particularly related to the things that we choose to do, or things we choose to prioritize, and those have an impact, a dramatic impact, on the consequences that emerge during our life, and then, of course, after this life is over. Now, we have spent, let me back up. Here at Estes, over the last couple of years, Galatians 6 has gotten a great deal of attention, primarily verses 1 and 2, which suggest that we ought to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And I am very, very glad for that emphasis. We've not spent as much time on the second part of the chapter, which is directly connected to it. There's nothing wrong with what we've done, but this time I want us to think a little bit about verses 6 through 10 and what Paul tells the Galatians about sowing and reaping, and some lessons that we can learn from that. Beginning in verse 6, Paul says, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever one sows, that will also reap. For one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Now, as this text begins, this section we're talking about today begins, there is a particular context here, an emphasis on the relationship a person has with the one who teaches. Specifically, you can kind of see Paul saying something about his relationship with the churches there in Galatia, that they ought to think a particular way about the person who helps them to understand the gospel or how to live appropriately in response to the gospel. They're sharing in that together. So the relationship is not one of superior and inferior. It's one of fellow journeyers along the pathway of life, coming to understand God's will better and better over time. There are some folks in here right now, I suspect, who are sitting within a pew or two, maybe even on the same pew, with the one who taught them the gospel. That's kind of neat, isn't it, to think about? I don't know if we appreciate that maybe as much as we should. There's somebody who, through life as well as through explicit teaching, helped you to understand the will of Christ. And you are walking in that to a great extent because of the influence of that person. And yet, you're not followers of that person. That's an issue that we saw when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, right? In chapter 1 and in chapter 3, they'd kind of begun to cluster around the one who taught them the gospel. Some said, "I am of Paul." Others, "I am of Apollos." And others, "I am of Christ." Now, if I got to be in one of those three categories, I want to be in the last one. I want to be of Christ But the truth is, highly unlikely that any of those Corinthians were ever taught the gospel by Jesus himself. They were some converts emerged as a result of the work of Paul, some of Cephas or Peter, some of Apollos. And they had a relationship that they were appreciating in the wrong way. It's not wrong to appreciate. I have a great deal of appreciation for people who have had a formative impact on me spiritually. But I'm not followers of them, right? Paul, in a very brief way here, says, let the one who has taught the word share in all good things with the one who teaches. That's the great thing about being a Christian, is we all share together in some very beautiful things. They begin as gifts given from one to the other, but then become gifts that we all get to share. Let's think about some things related to that. First of all, just this observation that I'll make here at the beginning, that Christianity is fundamentally about giving. The golden text of Scripture, quite likely, is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave. This is not a news flash. God had been giving to human beings since the beginning of humanity. We go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. God places Adam and Eve. First of all, he gives them life, and then he places them in a garden where all the things that they need are present. He gives them responsibility, but he also has already given them everything they need that is needed to sustain life. Later on, of course, we see God interact with his people throughout the centuries, and God continues to provide. The Bible tells us that God provides even those fundamental elements of growth, things like rain, which he provides, by the way, Jesus said, for the just and for the unjust. God is a giving God. So no surprise that when Jesus comes, he is cast fundamentally in the role of giver. Not only do we see that in his sacrificial life, but we see it not in his sacrificial death, but we see it in his life. We see him, for example, giving healing to people who are sick. We see him giving life physically to people who have died. We see him feeding the 5,000 out of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. We see Jesus as a giver. Later on, in Acts chapter 3, when Peter preaches the second recorded sermon, the Bible says at one point, you tried to kill the author of life. The one who is fundamentally a giver of everything that you value most, you tried to kill him. Christianity is fundamentally about giving. And I don't think I have to tell you this, but I'm going to anyway because I'm a preacher and I do things like that. Not all giving is monetary. You'll notice that the fundamental emphasis of today's lesson is not so much about the offering of money that we do. Now, there are applications to that, and I hope that you'll draw those applications as we work our way through. But there's so much giving that has almost nothing to do with money. I've heard a lot of sermons through the years that talked about sowing and reaping that were designed to help encourage us to be more generous in our offering. And it may be that that application needs to be a part of what you take from this. But not all giving is monetary. If you take a look at this passage, notice first of all, the one who has taught the word shares all good things with the one who teaches. In this case, the giving is about instruction. It's about those life-giving words of Christ that we all need to know and be able to appreciate. And that means, first of all, we need to appreciate those who have taught us the word. We need to give appropriate honor and expressions of gratitude for that kind of thing. But we also ought to be the kind of people who are generous in that kind of giving with others. I think about what in the same text that I just referred to a few moments ago in Acts chapter 3, where Peter and John are walking up to the beautiful gate and they see this man who is paralyzed there. And he is expecting money. And Peter and John say, silver and gold we do not have, but what we do have, we give you. The implication is we've got something far better than that. And I think if you were to ask that man after that event, listen, I know you can walk now, but would you have appreciated if they just given you $5 instead? What a stupid question. Of course, that man valued the words that Peter and John spoke, that spoke healing into his life. You see, they did nothing. They did not administer any kind of medical assistance there. They didn't do surgery on the spot. They simply spoke words that made all the difference in the life of this man. We need to speak those kinds of words. We don't have the capacity to do what Peter and John did on that occasion. But we do have the capacity to speak words of healing into the lives of other people, words of grace that help people to grow, words of forgiveness at times when people are struggling with guilt, words of salvation coming from the mind of God Himself that can transform life from death. We need to understand and appreciate the fact that not all giving has anything to do with money. Secondly, we need to understand and appreciate that sowing and reaping are connected. And that's true in a variety of senses, but here in Galatians chapter 6, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. In other words, you're not going to pull anything over God's eyes. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. In other words, this direct connection between choices and consequences is one that God observes and is not only comfortable with, He created it. God made us consequential beings. I believe that's one of the aspects of being made in the image of God that's a part of creation. Further, God is willing to allow us to experience consequences. Now, we sometimes give the impression that we believe in a God for whom that's not true. That God just loves us so much and always wants good things to happen to us that He is going to rescue us from all kinds of bad things and ignore the rightful consequences of our choices. It's not true. God allows us to experience all kinds of consequences. There are consequences with ignoring what we've come to refer to as the law of gravity. If you jump off a building, God's going to let you fall to your death. Why? Doesn't He love you? Well, sure He does, but there is a direct connection between choices and consequences that you will have an opportunity to experience on that occasion. He is also willing, in a much larger sense, to allow us to experience spiritual consequences. There are choices we make related to immorality today, for example. Some of those things will have very negative consequences, and God will allow us to experience that with tears in His eyes. He will allow us to experience those consequences. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, there are choices associated with sin, and there are choices to repent. There are consequences that go along with remaining in sin, but there are also consequences that go along with repentance. God allows us to be saved, not despite our choices, but in conjunction with our choices. Do not be deceived. God understands the connection between choices and consequences. Whatever we sow, that we will also reap. By the way, even what God does in Jesus, so that we do not need to ultimately experience the consequences of sin, are themselves, those choices God has made, are themselves results of the fact that God places consequences in connection with decisions. That's the reason why we have the opportunity to respond to the grace of God, the reason why God Himself responded to our need for Him, because He understands the connection between choices and consequences. The things that we sow, we will also reap. It's a general principle, and Jesus refers to it a number of times. Peter, later on in 1 Peter chapter 4, also describes these kinds of things, as does James in James chapter 3, that when you plant a seed, the thing that grows from that seed depends on what kind of seed it is. You know, it'd be silly to plant corn and expect to get beans to grow up from that. We understand how ridiculous that notion is, yet sometimes that's what we want in terms of our behavior. We want to sow one thing and reap something else, or we want to sow little and reap a lot. Or sow a lot and reap a little, depending on what it is that you've been sowing. It's important for us to understand the connection between choices and consequences, and that we will ultimately grow what we plant. He goes on to say here in verse 8, the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap eternal life. Choices we make related to what we put in the soil of our heart. You know, it's in Jesus' parable of the soils, the emphasis is on the soil. And the reason why the emphasis can be on the soil is because there is no equivocation about what is sown. This is good seed that is sown. No matter what kind of soil you may perceive yourself to be, if you don't sow good seed, you're not going to end up with a good crop. You've got to sow the right kinds of things. This has a connection to our choices related to what we're prioritizing in our life. Where are we spending our time? What is it that we really want to grow? I've heard it said before, using slightly different words, that what we water will eventually grow. What we feed will eventually grow in our lives. What we plant ultimately is what we will grow. Choose those things which are of the flesh or those things which are spiritual. Let's move on in the second half of this text. In verses 9 and 10, Paul says these words, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Just a few more observations here. First of all, I want us to note that giving is an attitude and a decision. We tend to think about giving as an event. It's all about, okay, I went there, I had this, I placed this in the hand of another person, I gave. We encapsulate the whole thing in terms of what the thing was and the fact that it changed hands. That's giving, right? Well, Peter here, by the Spirit, casts giving in a different light. Giving is about an attitude. It's about a decision that we need to make. First attitude, giving requires persistence. Now, that would not universally be true. There are people to whom I have given one thing, and there are people who have given me one thing. I remember several years ago, we were in Oklahoma, driving back late at night from Oklahoma City back over toward Visalia, Oklahoma, where we lived at the time. Anybody know where Visalia, Oklahoma is? Okay, Margaret knows where Visalia, okay. Yeah, not very many people know where Visalia, Oklahoma is. A little bit of town. Anyway, we were driving back in the middle of the night, had a blowout, went to get the spare out of the back of the car. We just had the car for a few weeks. There was a spare in there. That was the good news. It had air in it. That was good news. Pulled it out, pulled the jack out. This is a 78 Olds Cutlass. Pulled the jack out. It had a bumper jack, for those of you who remember those things. Pulled it out. There were no, and I'm going to use a technical term here, there were no guts inside the jack. Okay, the jack was, it looked nice, but it was useless. Walked over to a nearby house. You're not going to believe this. They had a similar model Olds Cutlass. Able to get the, woke them up. It's 11 o'clock at night. Got the jack out, jacked it up, pulled the old wheel and tire off, got ready to put the new one on there. Some bozo, and I mean that in the most benevolent sense possible, at the used car dealership, apparently, had put a Ford wheel in the back of that trunk of that Olds Cutlass. Absolutely useless. So we're stopped here on the side of the road, car jacked up, wheel off, something that entirely does not fit, stranded. A guy stopped by and for the next 2.5 hours drove us around from place to place till he found a place that was open for us to get that good tire put on the right rim so we could go back and put it on the car, drive it back to our house by 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. That's the only time I've ever seen that man in my life. He was good to us. He gave a gift. It was the right gift for the moment. And he had, of course, to some degree, persist in the giving of it. It took a long time for that to happen. But I especially want us to think about what Paul is saying in this text. He seems to be suggesting here that some gifts take a lot longer than that to give. How long did it take for Jesus to give us what he gave us? He'll let us know, right? Because he's not done giving it. But it took at least, oh, say, an eternity, because he was envisioning that plan, his willingness to give himself up incarnate that we read about in Scripture, and to live a life of 30 years readying himself for his mission on this earth, and then to spend 3 years serving everybody that he came into contact with, and then ultimately to give his life as a ransom for my sins, is a persistent gift. Your parents persisted in their giving to you. As parents, you have persisted in your giving. Our kids are grown. Lord and teachers willing, Alex will graduate in a couple of months or a month and a half or however long it is. You reckon we're going to stop, we're going to give up? Okay, you're done now, you're on your own. Well, we haven't given up loving our first child. We're not going to give up on loving him either. When's the expiration on that, parents? Never. You're persistently thinking about what giving needs to look like in your relationships. Giving requires persistence. No wonder then Paul is saying here, don't give up doing good for people. Persist in that. And guys, listen, this is especially important because sometimes the people that you're giving to don't deserve the gift, don't behave in ways that are appropriate to receiving the gift, and sometimes people are just needy. And they just need and need and need for us to give. Don't go weary in doing what's good, Paul says. Giving requires persistence. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. By the way, giving comes from us. Reaping comes from God. Reaping does not necessarily come from the relationship into which you're doing the giving. There are people who you will give to in your life from whom you will never reap. They don't have anything to give. They may not have the right attitude to give. They may not have read this passage and implemented it in their lives. Give to them anyway. You will reap. God is in charge of the reaping. Always is. He's in charge of the reaping when it comes to finding and saving souls. Luke chapter 9. But he's also responsible for the reaping that we will do as we pour ourselves in giving into the lives of other people. We need to be prepared to wait for the harvest that he will bring from that. Second observation, giving is universal. Note what Paul says here in this passage. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. Everyone is one of those universal words. Every person with whom you have contact, you should do good to them. Now, that doing good may vary in terms of its form. That person may not need a gift from you in any kind of a physical sense. What would our lives be like if during every encounter we were asking in the back of our mind, okay, I'm approaching this person right now. What would it mean to do good to him or to her? What would that look like? I'm not a very good smiler. I have kind of a grin, kind of a goofy, crooked grin. You guys have noticed. Don't think I don't know it. But even as bad, I mean, there's some people, from time to time I stop people. It's very disconcerting for them. And I tell them how nice their smile is. Freaks them out. So some people just light other people up with their smile. I'm not one of those people. But even I have noticed my old goofy, crooked grin that when I smile at somebody, it's good for them. It's a gift. And by the way, if you're one of those people with that kind of smile, you need to be showing that thing. By the way, some of you don't know you have it. Just try it. See what happens. What does it take to do good to somebody? By the way, I'd like to think for me to tell somebody that they have a nice smile does some good too, especially for people who don't know it. What does it take? Helping somebody when they fall down is doing good. Finding a way to notice something that somebody has obviously put a lot of time and effort into and acknowledge that. That's doing good. Finding people who have fallen and who are crushed by the things of this world and asking, how do I put something into that relationship so that good things come? As we have opportunity, do good to everybody, indiscriminately. You can't get this wrong except by limiting it. Do good to every single person. Let's adopt this mindset that says, today, starting today, every time I encounter somebody else, I'm going to leave them better than I found them. Just apply the camping rule, right? And you go camping out in the country someplace, leave things better than you found them. Boy, should we ever not do that to people. They need it. But at the same time, giving is familial. That's the adjective I could come up with here. But notice what Paul says ultimately. We want to do good to everybody, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. You guys are special to me. And unapologetically, I have a different, closer, and more profound relationship with you than I have with other people that I just encounter out in the world. That doesn't mean I'm withholding anything from them that I have any right to give. What I am saying is that what you and I share is special. And I am going to be more attuned to your needs. I should be more attuned to your needs than I would otherwise be to the average person on the street. I'm going to be able to offer gifts that are more relevant to your situation. Have you ever noticed this? You can give better gifts the better you know somebody. Now, some of you are just really good gift givers. My wife, I'll embarrass her. She's the world's best gift giver. But part of the reason is she does her homework. She's always thinking, what would really make this person happy? A lot of thoughtfulness goes into that. I, on the other hand, am the world's worst gift giver. Maybe not the world's worst, but I'm in the running even for that, I'm pretty sure. But because it requires the one thing that I sometimes don't give, it requires time and thought, insight. You got to care about what people care about. You got to do the things that mean the most to them. We are in, brothers and sisters, we are in the kind of relationship where our giving ought to be so impactful for one another because we share something so important. I know what the most important thing in the world is to you. I know what you care about. We're in fellowship with one another. I know about your family. I know what hurts you and what brings joy. And so, therefore, using the axiom, to whom much is given, much is required, we might argue that because we have that kind of relationship, that it is incumbent upon me to give to you in the most meaningful ways possible, ways that will make the most difference, the ways that will bear the most fruit. Let us do good to everyone, but especially for those who are of the household of faith. May we be that kind of giver. There is a connection between sowing and reaping. Connection number one, if you don't reap, it'd be unreasonable to expect to sow. Excuse me, if you don't sow, it'd be unreasonable to expect to reap. The other opposite may be true as well. I hadn't thought that through. Some of us are not doing much sowing. It's also true that to the extent that we sow, we'll also reap. The more we sow, the more we reap. It's true that we reap what we sow. If we sow to the flesh, we will reap those things that are of the flesh. But if we want the things of the Spirit to be reaped, we're going to have to sow spiritual things. These are principles that Paul wants the Galatians to get. And I believe because this has been inspired by the Spirit of God, has been handed down to us, that God wants us to get them as well. So I want to challenge us to think about what we're sowing this week. In the lives of other people, what are we investing in them? What are we demonstrating that we care most about? What are we giving? Remember, Christianity is fundamentally about giving. God loved us, so He gave to us. If I love you, I should want to give to you. If you love me, you should want to give to me. Does our lifestyle reflect that priority? I'm so thankful to God for so many things. I'm thankful to God for you and the way that so many of you have given to me and my family through the years. But I am thankful to God that He has provided for me a way to enter relationship with Him. He has sown so much into my life, and I pray that I will partner with Him in bringing forth a harvest. I hope that that's true of all of us. It's possible now as we come to the point in the lesson where we extend Christ's invitation, that it may be as you look in your own heart that you have to acknowledge that you're reaping some things that are not what you want. They're not the harvest that you want to see. maybe there's a connection between that and what you're sowing. Do you need some help? If you will come to Christ, He will bring forth a bountiful harvest in you. He'd like to start that today. If you're a Christian but have not given to Him and those around you with generosity and thoughtfulness, maybe some repentance is in order. If you have a need that's too big for you to meet by yourself, which means you're a human being, because we all have those needs that are too big for us. But if you have a need that needs specific attention today, and your brothers and sisters, it would be a blessing to us. Don't withhold from us the opportunity to give generously to you of that which God has given to us all. If you have a need, would you make that known by coming as we stand and sing this song together?